The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Mark 15. We're in verse 31, page 17 of your notes. All believers are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us into the truth. He is our ultimate guide. He is the member of the Godhead who was behind all of the human authors of the Bible, protecting them, giving them what they needed in order to write down exactly what God wanted written down. He is the Spirit of truth. And he has been given to the church as a guide. But this guide will not work for the individual who is not in the environment designated by God for the matriculation of positive volition. And that environment is a classroom. It's called a local church. And it has certain characteristics, or should have, necessary to make this happen. Of course, we have the Bible. That's our textbook. We have a designated teacher, the pastor teacher. And we have people who show up who make a profession that they're positive, that they're seekers. One major handicap for all of us is if we're out of fellowship and the Holy Spirit, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then all the information communicated is filtered through the other option that controls the soul, and that's the sin nature. That leads to distortion, misunderstanding. So it is your responsibility to rebound, stay in fellowship, and to concentrate on each lesson that is presented. Also remember, you are to strive not to be a distraction to those around you. And that is very important too. And that means any electronic equipment that might go off during class, that's a distraction. I'll overcome it. I won't like it. So you need to have enough sense that when you walk in here, that's the first thing you do. You kill your phone, or you leave it out in your vehicle, better yet. So again, say that, and a phone will go off. So it is your responsibility to have it all together, be here, and be in fellowship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're under the clear directive to grow in grace and knowledge, and we thank you for everything you provide us with in light of the perilous times that we find ourselves in. We thank you for all the grace, seen and unseen, all the help, all the protection, so that we can be without excuse, and so that ultimately we can shine at the judgment seat of Christ. Be with this study and to that end in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're in that part of the Passion and dealing with the verbal abuse directed at Jesus. Verbal abuse came from a variety of sources. Seems like it just became an explosion of verbal attack on his person. but only during the first 3 hours. The 3 hours is going to sober everybody up. And they're not going to be running their mouths like that. Funny how those things work. God will shut all that down. Not because of the volition of the people, but because there's a certain fear and a realization that this wasn't just another crucifixion of a religious radical. Now, it's important to understand and see here how certain individuals, we would expect them to be involved in this verbal assault on Christ, which had absolutely zero impact on him. It's just negative or stupid people acting up. The crowd does it, the mob mentality. If you're ever in crowds or in situations, don't give your soul over to their activities. Always, in any environment where there's other human beings, aside from, say, the local church and positive volition, and they're all cheering or yelling or doing whatever they do, it is important for you as a believer to be detached from it all, to see it for what it is, in your own soul to pass judgment on it. And not be swept along and give your soul and your volition over to the moment. People today are all cranked up about various things, and it's really pathetic. If they knew the times and know what we know, that would all die out, and it will all die out. This episode of mocking, which Jesus also already prepared his disciples for the type of abuse by specifying the different kinds of things that would come down on him to prepare them. So they too, if they elected to do so, but they didn't, ride through it. The closest of all of them who did was John. But he wasn't completely convinced yet of the words of Jesus relative to his future in resurrection through death and suffering. So these people, like so many people that have lived and are living, like to run their mouths, make fun of believers, the righteous, disparage the word of God. You hear it in songs. You hear it in various forums. There's been much written, a direct assault on Christianity, biblical Christianity. And all these people are going to be brought to shame, unless, of course, individuals repent. Two of the fellows, at least in this whole episode, started off mocking, and they pulled in their horns, and they slammed on the brakes, and they became believers. And this is outstanding, considering the circumstances in which they believed. Unlike others who believed and saw Jesus do miracles, they saw him at his worst, and they believed. More on that later. So we had the different categories. You have mocking and taunting. Taunting being, come down from the cross. You know, this cheap type of stupid stuff you would expect almost from people. Things like, you saved others. Oh, you recognize that. Let's stop right there. He saved others. Even the religious leaders said that. So the general population that was moving through and past the scene of the crucifixion were hurling abuse at him, verse 29. And then they have this overt thing wagging their heads. This is an act of derision. Well, these are people doing this. You know, Satan really makes a monkey out of the human race. Makes absolute fools out of them. And saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Again, they're all stupid. He didn't say that. They misquoted him. He didn't say, "I will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." He said, "You tear down the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And that's worlds apart, isn't it? It was clear, and he said this at the onset of his ministry, at the first cleansing of the temple, and they remembered it to that day, but they remembered it wrong. It's just like a lot of people that try to quote the Bible and they don't have it straight. They don't bother to have it straight. They don't particularly care about the context. I run into them from time to time, and I shake my head. The Bible doesn't say that. And you're running around with this idea. So, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, he's going to save himself another way. And he's not going to come down from the cross like they're taunting him. Jump off of it and be 100%. Because he's got work to do on the cross. And he's not going to allow mockers, taunters, to stir him up in any way and detract him from what he is about. All right, that verses 29 and 30. Now 31 and 32, we noted last time. This is the general people who are directing it directly at him. Then we have the indirect mocking specified here in verse 31 and 2. The indirect mocking, well, verse 32a, of the religious elite, who I pointed out to you, they would have never attended a crucifixion. But their hatred of Jesus Christ was so profound, so deep-seated, they had tried to do him in over the course of his ministry. Now they got him, they think, where they want him. And they are making fun to one another rather than directly to him. But it's still directed at him only indirectly. It's the same thing. So they put on a spectacle. This occurring right after he's on the cross during the first 3 hours. In the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes. This is the religious leaders who are supposed to be setting an example for the people. They get down on the same level. We've already seen how they acted in the trial. Some of them actually came up and laid hands on him and spit at him and blindfolded him and did all that stuff. Absolutely unheard of in any trial. That shows the intensity of their hatred for Jesus Christ, the religious establishment at the first advent. This is how far afield people get when they get away from the true teachings of the Word of God. I mean, it's way out there. On the surface, they look good in their uniforms, in their beautiful temple, and in their environment, and all their piety, and the quotation of Scripture. And now they are simply rank participants in the murder of their Messiah. Unreal. But it's not any different today. Jesus said, "I'm sending you out in the world, and there will be those who will come after you and kill you and think they're doing God a service." All the slaughter of true Christians during, for instance, the Middle Ages, headed up by the Catholic Church and the Inquisition. And the Bible specifies that church is full of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Nothing's changed. Religious reversionism resorts to these things under the delusion they find themselves under. Or mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others. There again, you stop and pause. They knew he saved others. Did the impossible. Restored sight to the blind. Cleansed lepers. Made the paralyzed walk. Cast out demons, etc., etc. The deaf and dumb. They had all the evidence. And they still rejected him. Again, this goes to the point. Committed negative volition. No amount of evidence will turn these people around. Fundies who think they can save anybody are arrogant and stupid. Because they make you think it depends on us that people get saved. That is so way off base. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on the volition of the individual. And even under the most adverse circumstances, a positive person will come to the fore. They'll do it. Yes, we should witness when it's appropriate. But we should not have any ideas that it depends on us. Because I was raised up in my early Christian life to believe that the salvation of others depended on my witnessing. It did not. It does not. My salvation did not depend on somebody witnessing to me. It depended on my positive volition and God using whatever He used to get the truth in front of me. God knows who's positive out there, and of course most of them aren't. They're not going to step up. No matter what you document, no matter what you prove. So we can't waste too much time with them. He saved others. The culpability of that generation. Jesus spoke about it. It's going to be worse for you in the judgment than it was for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. You're going to take a bigger hit. You who lived in those little villages where Jesus did most of his miracles in northern Galilee, around the Sea of Tiberias, they were blessed to have him there so much and so often, helping whoever came before him. And the majority of these people would not even believe in him as the Messiah. Now, how hard is it to believe? The perversity. How can you describe it? It's almost indescribable. The nature of negative volition. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The first statement is a truth. He saved others. And he's going to save a whole lot more too. He cannot save himself. That is not true. That absolutely isn't true. He's going to save himself. 3 days later. Big time. So whatever people say, we dismiss it. That's not in line with the truth. Notice what they say. Let Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. If you are the Christ, come down and we'll see it and we will believe. They've had more than enough to see and believe. And he is not going to play their games. It's just men doing their thing, God allowing it, and then he turns it against them. Now, the third category of taunters are the two men on either side of him. These guys are in some pain, right? They're not having a good day. You can only imagine the suffering and anguish of being in a position of a crucified person. You just had nails driven through your wrists, through your feet. You've been whipped. You're stripped naked. And you're hanging out there for everybody to see with a statement over your head was what your crime was. And these two guys were killers. Robbers and killers. They were not petty thieves. You know, they do it robbers. Romans didn't crucify people just for stealing something. They did it for the violent types. But these were violent types within a context of insurrection against Rome. These were Jews. These were two Jewish males who were a part of the Barabbas gang who got released that day. They were crucified. They deserved their fate. Yeah, they deserved their fate. They earned it. They were bona fide criminals. And Jesus is in between the two of them. They who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And Mark uses a different word for reproach, denounce, insult, etc. He does not record what they say, but another writer does, and we'll pick that up. So first, we dealt with he cannot save himself. This was soon to be proven wrong in sub-point 7. Their follow-up words in verse 32 have they mocking Jesus' messianic claims. They mock him as the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. That is the one who came to bring salvation to the Jews. 10, they mock him as a failure to bring in national restoration to the nation subjected to Gentile domination. 11, note they do not deny the physical healings, verse 31. But they stubbornly and irrationally refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the long-hoped-for Messiah. 12, note their cognitive dissonance, that is, to hold to two ideas that cannot be reconciled, that are mutually exclusive. People suffer from cognitive dissonance, holding two opposite positions at the same time. In other words, the round object and the square opening. That's why, if one of the items in the curriculum of public school, a required subject, was logic, boy, could you see through a lot of stuff. You would pick up on stuff immediately if you were grounded in logic. But, of course, that's thrown out. We don't want people thinking logically. We want them thinking emotionally. We want them easy to manipulate. We don't want those kind of thinkers. They view him as a failure because he cannot save himself from crucifixion the way they imagine that he could save himself from crucifixion. Crucifixion, 14, and all it entailed was essential to his messianic destiny, to which they were blind. They had already rejected the doctrine of the suffering servant. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Hold to your idea of a non-suffering Messiah. By claiming they will believe if he comes down from the cross, has them demanding a sign. Another taunting type activity. 17, yet as Jesus has responded to this sort of cheap, insincere demand, he would grant no such sign to that generation. He will not play their games. He will not subject to that. He's going with God's plan. And the things he does that are of a miraculous, spectacular sort is according to what God's plan is. Not somebody goading him, prodding him, taunting him into doing something cheap. Like jumping down from the cross. That would be easy, considering all the miracles he did. But that wouldn't get him to the 3 hours. And that wouldn't get us to salvation. And that wouldn't get him to his physical death, which was prophesied, and his resurrection to follow, and his ascension and glorification. So, no, I don't think so. But, you know, as believers, sometimes we have to hear their talk, their ridicule, their maligning. Sometimes we're put in situations. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it intimidate you. Don't let it change you. When they run their mouths, it's called the scourge of the tongue. And that's one of the things one of Job's friends said, you laugh at the scourge of the tongue. Would you like to be maligned and have your name held up and all these people saying and doing all this about you, right or wrong? Doesn't change who you are. You're a believer. You judge if you're a positive believer. And let them talk. Let them say whatever they want to say. It will come to nothing. You stick with the truth and they will be confounded. And they will be mocked. Their day will come. It's interesting on the subject of mocking, we see it through Scripture. The first example I can think of in the Bible actually occurring is Ishmael teasing Isaac. It was mocking, making fun of, teasing. Well, children do that, but this is an older child teasing on this day of his weaning and all that was going on through this into the event. We see Elijah righteously mocking the prophets of Baal when they couldn't bring fire down out of heaven on their sacrifices. Elijah took the sacrifice, soaked his with water. That's not conducive to lighting a fire. Fire came out of heaven and turned everything to ashes. And these priests are over here flagellating, hitting themselves, doing stuff, trying to get the attention of their God, and Elijah starts mocking them. Maybe your God's busy. Maybe he's out chasing skirts. He's distracted. Keep going with it. So there was a sanctified case of mocking, so that the people of Israel could see that what these prophets, all these prophets, these corrupt prophets of Jezebel and of Baal were worth, they were worthless. So the wicked like to mock the righteous. But the righteous are going to get the last laugh, if you will. Their day will come. Their words will fall to the ground. They'll take no joy in them. And all these people that mock Jesus, one way or another, later, they're going to deal with him. They're going to deal with him. And for most of them, not in a good way. Crucifixion and all it entailed was essential to his messianic identity, to which they were blind. 15, put another way, by staying on the cross until his redemptive work was finished, Jesus fulfilled his role as Messiah. 16, by claiming that they will believe if he comes down from the cross as in demanding a sign. Yet as Jesus has responded to this sort of cheap, insincere demand, he will grant no such request. These were men whose hearts were hardened in the face of all the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. Hardening of the heart. Seeing the truth, having it adequately presented, and then saying no to it. That's hardness of the heart. 3, 5, 7, 6, and 10, 5. And were blind, 4, 12, to God's plan of salvation. And they were the custodians of the Bible. They were the custodians of the oracles of God, the traditions handed down from Sinai and all the rest of it. And they were absolutely colossal failures. They were the tenant farmers over the vineyard that historically had rejected the prophets and turned against God's Son. And God gave them all this time to get it together. They did not do it, and he lowered the boom and took away their precious temple and all that in 70 A.D., and he used the Romans to do it. They were too stupid to realize that the Roman occupation was a direct result of their failure before God. And they fell in the same boat, the religious leaders and the revolutionaries out there, the Robin Hood types. They were all suffering from the same disease. They could not see that we're in this fix because we're not right with God. Ironically, by doing what they did, they were unwitting pawns in God's eternal purposes. 20, they are the evil tenant farmers whose repudiation and murder of the Son, whose actions resulted in the establishment of a new dispensation and a new people to take up the task in which they failed so abysmally. Chapter 12, as we studied 1 through 11. I'm going to turn the keys of the kingdom over basically to a nation that will bear the fruit. You're not doing it. You were given all this time to get it together. You didn't do it. The plan of God moves forward. There's some people out here that will take up the task. 21, the third group to mock Jesus was the two robbers crucified with him, verse 32b. This is our first interesting case study of an absolute exception to the rule that all these people out here are acting up. Luke alone relates the story of the conversion of the condemned man on Jesus' right, Luke 23:40. Two men involved in the same kind of activity, happened to be criminal. Both of them knew each other. 23. Now, the first thing I want to bring out here, I gave the verses on his conversion, but let's move up here to the verse 35. Even the rulers were sneering at him. We had documented that the initial offer of the sour wine. We'll have something to say about that later too. They were trying to shove this at him, and at the same time they're saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." In your face, save yourself, save yourself. It's a time and place for him to save himself. Once again, he's not going to be taken in by any of this. Then he mentions the inscription that was over Jesus in Luke's version. Actually, the inscription read, there was fuller than that according to one other account. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It identified the town he was from and so forth. King of the Jews. Pilate made this up. It was all Pilate's doing. It wasn't out of place. They always did this with criminals like this. Crucified people. They put the charge that they were convicted of over their head. See, to heighten the humiliation factor. And as I told you, the minute the Jews saw that, they went scurrying off, because it was close by, to Pilate and wanting him to change it. And Pilate wouldn't do it. So the inscription over Jesus' head was true. Just like the one over the heads of the two criminals were true. It just said, King of the Jews. That's who he is. He is a king from eternity past. He was born a king. He inherited the throne of David. So whether he's in this condition or, you know, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's a king. God's designated king. So, now, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying... See, Luke leaves out the fact that both of them were on his case. Mark mentions that both of them were doing this. It wasn't just one of them. Luke picks it up. That's why you have to have the parallel versions and see all the accounts and the details one leaves out and another puts in. God just did that, so we'd have four Gospels and we have to deal with it. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." While you're at it, save us. But the other answered. Now our verse, the last part of that last verse, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So in the 3 hours, they were both involved. Everybody's involved in this game. It's getting old, right? Everybody's involved in it. But something happens. This Jewish man serves as a remarkable example of positive volition under extremely adverse conditions. Who would believe in Jesus then as the Messiah? Yeah, under other conditions, you know, his dominance over nature, over sickness, demons, and all the rest. And then, of course, after he's resurrected, yeah. But would anyone believe in Jesus when he's at his worst, at the mercy, as it were, of humans? No, you'd say nobody had come to faith then. That's maybe later, yeah, but not now. Well, there was no later for this man. He was going to die. He was on his deathbed. Got it? He was on his deathbed. And he slammed on the brakes. By the way, he, as well as everyone else, heard of the claims of who and what Jesus was during that time. But he wasn't ready to come around yet. He was still a part of this gang, living the high life until the Romans nabbed him. See? They were heroes to the rank and file of people because they're standing up to the Romans and they're robbing the rich and robbing the supporters of the Romans and doing all this nasty stuff and killing people that they had no right to kill. But the other answered and rebuking him said. Now he's already saved. His rebuke is his only application after salvation. And it was a rebuke. He sides with Jesus. He believes Jesus is the Christ. Something changed in his heart. There's a guy, it's like a lot of people. He's been thinking about all this. And because he has his underlying positive volition, it took all this to bring this to the surface. So he quits the nonsense. The stupid save yourself and us, he drops it. That's what you do. He drops it. Again, positive volition comes out of every quarter, people. It's not just the nice, respectable people out there. It comes from every source and every way. You certainly have been enough in the Bible to be intelligent enough on that fact. So you don't look down on some believer who comes out of a background maybe of crime or some other activity. You recognize that positive volition can exist there. Even strong positive volition. Okay. He answered and said, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly." Part of positive volition is intellectual honesty. It comes to the surface. I am suffering and dying because of my crimes. Got it? Yay for him. I'm getting what I deserve, and so are you. And indeed, we are suffering justly for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Which also means he's not a false Messiah. If he was a false Messiah, he would have been doing a lot wrong. It's a recognition and acknowledgement of who and what Christ is. Not convinced yet that he's a believer? They just suddenly, you know, a deathbed feeling sorry for all the crap you've done? Deal? No, there's more to it than that, and the proof comes out in what Jesus says to him, based on a request he makes to Jesus. This settles it all. He was saved on a cross. Dying. His life going before him, like they say. Knowing in minutes he would be, or hours at least, he'd be dead. And in the afterlife. And of course he was a Jew who believed in the afterlife. So everybody during Christ's public ministry that was confronted with this had to confront this issue. Who is he? that it was inescapable. I don't care if it's a Jew, whether he's in a religious uniform or a prostitute or this guy or a tax collector or an average Joe or a Roman. You weren't stationed in Judea and in a little cocoon where you never knew anything about Jesus. We've already established in Mark, his name was spread at the very beginning of his ministry, and people were pouring in from all directions. And even a few Gentiles that we know of heard about it and came begging for the healing of a child or something of that nature. John ends his gospel saying, and Jesus did many more things than these. We have not even touched the surface. We've done a good job of presenting them, but we have not begun to what this man cranked out in 3.5 years. You had to be there. So my point is, nobody, even a blind man sitting by the road, heard all the talk. Blind Bartimaeus. He heard all the people talking. He was positive. Unlikely source. Jewish women say to their kids, stay away from that dirty bum. Get over here. Yeah, he's dirty. Yeah, he's in a pathetic state of affairs. But he's positive. And he put more two and two together in his head beyond the religious leaders. What a rebuke. I pointed this out and I enjoy pointing this out over and over again. The whole Jewish nation locked in negative volition. Except for some exceptions. And three wise men from Iran travel on camels 500 miles to be there when Jesus was a year and 5 months old. Followed his star in our study of the recalculated birth of Christ. Are you ready for the birth of Christ? It's next Sunday. Jesus was born 9/11, 3 B.C., first day on the Jewish civil calendar, when kings were officially inducted into office. How fitting. He's a king. He's born on their one Tishri, Tishri being the month corresponding to our September. So get your manger scene out. Leave out the wise men. They weren't there when he was born. They were not there yet. Mary and Joseph were living in a little house in Bethlehem, not in a manger, and they came a year and 5 months later, and any dummy can read Luke and figure it out. But they don't care, do they? They don't care out there. They play fast and loose, and their traditions that they've held for centuries trumps everything. Pardon the word trump. I know what you're thinking. Is this a circus we got going on in this country? You never could have believed it. Some of you don't like it, but that's the way it goes. In a sick sort of way, I like it. It's all leading to where we want to be and go. At the expense of the United States, of course. It's a pretty big deal. That's why this place isn't packed nor in a big bill. They don't want to hear this. Where do you get that? I'll show you. We got all this stuff. It's free of charge back there. Documenting the birth of Christ date. How they all got it wrong. It was in late summer. It wasn't in dead of winter. Romans didn't do census in the dead of winter, making people travel to their hometown and do the census. Roman rulers know, we're just not going to, they hate it anyway, but we're not going to just put the bad weather on their heads. The Magi showed up around the 25th of December, a year and a half later. So why haven't they been able to get this? It's just, again, the nature of the world we live in. People are jammed. They pick these things for all the wrong reasons. It becomes a tradition. And they want to honor the Lord. They don't honor him. Celebrating his birthday. They got the wrong date. It figures. This man's a remarkable example of positive volition under extreme duress. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 42. Now let's back up here for a minute. All the Jews at the time believed in a future messianic kingdom when Israel would be the top dog and the Messiah would rule over them. They just didn't understand the road to it and this essential aspect. But this man's a convert. He believes in it, and he believes in Jesus, and he believes in a future kingdom. And if anything looked bleak, it looked bleak right there. And this is one of Jesus. We'll document him later coming up. The seven sayings and when he said these from the cross. And he said to him. Now he hasn't responded to any of this mocking. You don't respond to that. I want to make that point. It's one of the things that reinforced in me. When people are ridiculing the truth and making fun of you and doing this, if you ever come into that, responding to them isn't worth it. Let them talk. He said to him, truly, truly is always Jesus' emphatic way. I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now that makes him a believer, doesn't it? A convert. Saved on the cross, that's his salvation adjustment, and his phase two, which would last another, through the first 3 hours, the second 3 hours, and after that, the Romans would hurry up the death of the two criminals. To comply with the Jewish thing, you didn't want people hanging on a cross because, of course, the Sabbath is coming up. We can't have that. We got to keep our, it's one of those things that you just go, whoa. This is a high holy day. We can't go in there. Yeah, but you can commit murder and you can do all this kind of crazy stuff. Yeah, I'm sure you get that. At some point, this man stopped mocking, rebuked his counterpart in crime, and asked that he be remembered by Jesus when the kingdom of Christ comes to pass. This man believed in Jesus as Messiah on his deathbed. And Jesus promised him a place in paradise that very day. You don't have to wait for good things to happen to you, buddy. It's going to happen today. And both of us are going to be together. And both this man died and Jesus died. He died. Jesus died first. Well, I'm not, another way around. Anyway, they both died and they both showed up in paradise in the center of the earth. That was the heaven before the heaven above. A place where Jesus would go back to in his resurrection body and take all the souls and relocate them to the third heaven. And you've been in Maranatha Church and you know this. The plan of God is phenomenal. It's great to be a part of it. People have no excuse remaining in a state of unbelief. The verb insulting, onaidizo, as a term for derision and mocking is akin to our making fun of, sport of someone. And those are all the verses where it's used in the New Testament. Our time is up. We'll pick up with the next verse and the 3 hours. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to encourage and inform us in your great plan. In Christ's name, amen.